Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're going to be wrestling with that question, is Christianity the only way to God? Our full White Horse Inn panel is with us in studio for this edition. Gentlemen, the one question that jumps to mind whenever you're talking to a non-Christian, it'll come up at some point in the discussion, is related to that discussion that Jesus is engaging in John chapter 14. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The minute Jesus utters those words, we have an exclusive religious truth claim. Nobody gets to heaven except through Christ. That means that Jesus is the only possible way to heaven, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. The minute we say that, the entire culture is offended, wounded, grieved, angry. Put off, angry. I think the maddest I've ever seen pop culture when it comes to religious discussion was when the Adrian Rogers, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention at the time, was on one of the talks. Was it Phil Donahue, perhaps? And mentioned that, quoted this verse and cited it as a truth claim. And people were just enraged that the president of the Southern Baptist Convention was saying that all those who aren't Christians are eternally lost. And people just went ballistic.
Can I say
what do we do with this?
Well, can I say something first of all? With all these questions, the first thing that we have to do with it is take it seriously as a question. Because a lot of people have seen in the name of religion pretty ugly stuff. And the stuff that gets reported, we can bellow all we want to about the media and its biases against Christianity or these kinds of truth claims. But the fact is, whether we like it or not, for people who don't actually come into contact on a daily basis with Christians who aren't intolerant toward other people and so forth, the picture they have of people who hold to the Christian faith very strongly is not that different from Al-Qaeda. That's the picture that people have. If you believe something really strongly, if you believe that there is a divine warrant for your beliefs, and if you believe that other people are lost, then you are just going to go the next step and try to take away their liberties or their rights. You're going to try to impose your will on them. Robert Reich, former labor secretary in the Clinton administration, had a very scary editorial that it was in his latest book, saying basically that we're living in dangerous times because it's not the terrorists really who are dangerous. It's anybody who claims to believe in something higher than the individual.
Wow. And of course we do.
And we do. And so I think the first thing that we have to do is we have to, first of all, let people know we acknowledge the problem that they are raising. But here's why that problem doesn't address the issue of whether Christianity is the only way, truth, and life.
Yeah, because what that question springs from is a question of Christians being able to engage in the community or culture with people who are different. And sometimes we have been intolerant, and sometimes we have used even our religion to bully people, to intimidate, and you know, as you mentioned, Mike, in various settings, to try to force people or attack people because their beliefs are different from ours.
A couple of things. One is Christians have never said that everything in other religions is false or wrong. This does not say that. Secondly, part of this conversation, I think, should be, have you ever worked with what the Western tradition says with regard to a statement being true? Did you have to work with that in college?
But I'm going to have to differ with you on some of that, Rod. When you say that Christianity has never claimed to no place for other religions, Christians have in this country as well. I think that's what Mike is saying is the basis of the question that it's coming from. That has to be considered when you listen to that question.
But when we've done that, we're being dumb. We're being dumb because the Christian faith doesn't implicitly or explicitly say that every ethic in Confucian, everything about Confucian ethics is erroneous and wrong. We don't.
No, but what I think Mike is saying and what I would agree with is that we have to look at how Christianity has been misrepresented.
We've confused religious and political pluralism. We have said
that because
we believe, and let it not be forgotten, it wasn't the Robert Reich's of the world. It was largely Christians, not all Christians, but it was largely Christians who were able to work happily side by side with deists and others who framed the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and argued the point that no matter what you believe, no matter what your religious affiliation is, you are equally protected under the law at a time when that wasn't the case around the world. Remember that Christians, at a time when Christians were actually more convinced than a lot of Christians are today about the truth claims of Christianity, said that political toleration, political openness, political freedom for all religion is to be guaranteed under the law. And yet that very same Patrick Henry or that very same James Madison could tell a friend or a neighbor who didn't believe that Jesus was the only way that, in fact, he was, and make that religious claim, which is a truth claim just as much as a political claim would be, but say, I would die to defend your right to hold a view that I believe ultimately makes you an enemy of God.
Yeah, but in the culture, in society, we have been distrustful of people who have held other religions. I mean, Al Smith was not did not win the presidency because he was Roman Catholic. It was a big deal when John Kennedy was elected president and he was Roman Catholic. So it is a factor. But like you said, it's a misrepresentation of the religion. But we must be prepared to answer the intolerance of Christians in the culture because they don't know how to make the distinction between cultural versus religious pluralism.
Right. And I'd like also, I think it's very important, I think it's also important that we unmask the intolerance of those who are many times speaking because it is the least tolerant bunch ever run into.
And
let's have them take a few hits.
And Christianity has been the biggest target of intolerance from unbelievers, professed atheists, etc.
Which, again, is ironic here because arguably liberal secular culture has been far less tolerant of different cultures than Christianity. Let's look at the facts. Christianity names adherents from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, race, and nation around the world. There are more Reformed Christians, for instance, probably true for Lutherans too and Baptists, more Reformed Christians in Nigeria than in North America now.
Sure, sure. It'll be the new axis of Christianity. I think of Tammy Bruce, who was blown away when she met some Christians and they knew that she was lesbian, and they sort of got along with that, and that was not what she expected. She was blown away by that. And then they gave her a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. It's a theme through her book, The Death of Right and Wrong. Now, I'm not a Christian. Or remember, I'm not a Christian. Now again, I'm not a Christian, but she'll end up a Christian.
When Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, what does he mean by that? Because I think part of the discussion, part of the difficulty of the discussion is when we say Christianity is alone true, people think I'm saying I'm right, you're wrong.
Yes.
Why should we look at the nature of Christ's truth claim so it isn't a personal I'm right, you're wrong kind of a discussion?
If we weren't so conditioned by the culture we're in, give an example. It is really hard for me in class to have my students stay on a subject or a question, because everything in their schooling led them to say, may I talk now about how I feel about that? To try and keep them on for 5 minutes on a question, regardless, because the muscles have never been used.
Look at every news broadcast in the United States. The evening news comes on, they'll run the story.
You watch it, I don't.
The second bit of film will be the camera pointed in people's faces. What did you think of this?
Yes.
Well, who cares what you thought of that? Tell
exactly
us what happened.
Exactly.
So why is it important that we let Jesus speak about the nature of religious truth claims?
He rose from the dead and claimed to be God.
Yep.
So you don't have a lot of options here. This goes back to C.S. Lewis. Before C.S. Lewis, all kinds of people have said this. He's either a liar.
Lunatic.
Or Lord.
Legend.
And that still holds pretty well. And if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then there are all kinds of things that you can believe Jesus was. But you cannot believe he was a good guy because he claimed to be God incarnate. He claimed to be the only way to the Father, and he claimed that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. If all of this is a hoax, what's really remarkable is Paul's in 1 Corinthians 15 does not say, if it's all a bunch of rubbish, if he didn't rise from the dead, hey, haven't you lived a happier life?
Yeah.
Hey, haven't you, aren't you glad that you didn't sleep around? Aren't you glad you don't have AIDS? You know, aren't you glad that you had all kinds of religious therapy all those years? He doesn't say any of that. He says, if Jesus Christ, here's how much weight the resurrection has for all of this. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain, and you are of all people the most to be pitied. The whole world should wag its head and say, those poor, stupid, ignorant people.
So Paul's point is, if Jesus be not raised, it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which is probably the first century equivalent of sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
Sure, yeah. It is.
Yeah.
No meaning.
I want to throw in a bibliographic reference. Phil Ryken's little booklet entitled, Is Jesus the Only Way?, is one fine little book.
Yeah, it is.
It really is.
Great little book.
The arguments are good. He wastes no time with froth. It's just a book of arguments done well.
And you can hand that out to people. Yeah. It's a very handy, very brief booklet. Yep. Is Jesus the Only Way?, published by Crossway.
Give me a couple of good reasons as to why. I suppose I'm one of these students we've been hearing from in these interviews. Give me one or two good reasons why I should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Should I take it on the basis that you say so?
Well, think of it this way. There are only a given number of realistic possibilities. There are all sorts of possibilities that philosophers would talk about. We're not going to count those. Just think of it the way you would in a law court. Things that that might be beyond reasonable doubt. You've only got the Jewish religious leaders, the disciples, the Romans. There are only a given number of key parties here. Would the Romans have stolen the body? Heck no. They wanted peace down there. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe. Just obey Roman rule and thank us for it.
Let the guy stay dead.
Sure.
Much better if he's dead.
Sure. Just you guys, whatever you believe down there, just thank us for Roman rule and be quiet. The Jewish religious leaders, hardly. He was challenging him. He was saying that he was the fulfillment of all of Judaism. They had the tomb guarded. The disciples,
they were hiding.
They ran away.
Yeah, the women. Yeah,
only the women stayed. The men ran.
Right.
There are only a given number of possibilities. I think of J.N.D. Anderson, the lawyer of Islamic law at Oxford, and.
Well, that's an interesting topic.
And his little booklet on the resurrection from InterVarsity. Josh McDowell does some of this in Popular Level. There are only a given number of major characters in the play.
I think one of the great arguments is one that John Warwick Montgomery used to use, and that is, if somebody's crucified, we have every basis to believe that person is dead. The Romans were very good at it. The teams went through.
Yeah, if
at
you
the
poke
end of the
in
day,
a spear and blood and water comes out,
they're
you
dead.
Got a pretty good idea they're dead.
Christ didn't have his legs broken because he'd already died. They knew what they were doing. If the person had managed,
had lots of practice,
had hung on there all day and was still alive, they'd break his legs so he'd die and they could go home for the end of the day. We also know that someone who eats fish is alive.
Uh-huh.
I mean, somebody who's seen eating fish, mm-hmm. we all know without having to be convinced and argued that person is alive. Now, normally the pattern is people eat fish first and then are dead afterwards.
Uh-huh. Most of the time.
Most of the time. But just because you reverse the pattern that someone is dead first and then eating fish, it doesn't change the degree of evidence needed to prove the other point.
Right.
And I think that's a very, very important argument. Yeah.
We also have all the external evidence. It's not as if, and people will often say this, some of our listeners, especially college students, will have heard this probably in class, that, you know, the only access we have to this event, even as a historical claim at all, is from the Gospels themselves. And in fact, you have Pliny the Younger, you have Tacitus, you have Josephus, the Jewish historian, so you have Roman and Jewish corroboration of the fact that Jesus died, and the claim that he was raised from the dead. So you have all of this external evidence that in Jerusalem, first of all, why would, if you're going to hatch a plot, why have women as your eyewitnesses, when women in ancient culture couldn't testify in court, mm-hmm. their word wasn't taken at face value. Secondly, why would you hatch the plot in Jerusalem? Go start this crazy scheme out in the hinterlands like Galilee or Nazareth, but don't start it in Jerusalem.
During Passover.
And furthermore, all these cowards suddenly are signing up for martyrdom. What happened?
And by the way, the dead body was never recovered.
Yeah.
There was
yeah.
never
the
recovery
easiest
of
way,
a dead body.
The easiest way to put this whole controversy down was for the Romans and the Jews to put their heads together and figure out where the body was.
Yeah. Sure, yeah. sure.
Now, the claim was that it was demonic or that it was
an apparition of some sort.
The Roman and Jewish claim was never that here is the body. Mm-hmm. We've produced the body. It was some form of explanation as to how the tomb was empty. Mm-hmm. That's so important for people to realize. So from the external sources, even apart from the Gospels, from external sources, you get that Jesus died and you get that the tomb was empty and we don't know where the body is. You mm-hmm. get that from external sources.
And the texts themselves tell us that those who were followers of Jesus didn't believe until Christ appeared
yes.
to them.
Exactly.
And they all give testimony to the fact that, you know, here's Thomas. I'm going to believe the rest of you doofy until, you know, I see with my own eyes
sure.
and our Lord appears yeah. to him.
It just reads like real yeah, eyewitness
really
accounts.
There was a film by Antonio Banderas, The Body, that talked about what would happen because there was a discovery of a body that was supposedly the body of Christ and the political implications of if that was indeed the body as well as the theological implications. Very, very interesting film.
I want to move on now quickly and tackle one other topic that is so inextricably linked to this that we can't let this go. The question that comes up, the answer that comes up when we speak of Christ alone being Savior is that's not fair. There are so many people who've never heard of Jesus. There are other religions where you have good people. How can you guys say it's fair?
Thank God.
What
thank
do you
God
say it, in response to
thank
that?
Thank God that he isn't fair
yes,
to us.
Yeah. Yes.
Give me mercy.
Yeah, fair is another way of saying judged by the law.
Explain that.
Well, what we're doing is sort of universalizing our experience as kind of probably fairly suburban Americans with an idea of what's fair and what's not. First of all, immerse yourself in the story. Read the story once. See how it goes. And see, for instance, read John's Gospel. Doesn't take very long. Start from the beginning. Read it all the way through the end. Don't stop if you have problems. Just read it through. And see if what's laid down here isn't the most marvelous news you have ever read in your life. And it's fair in this sense. It's free to everybody.
Yep. Yeah.
It's free to everybody. Now, what exactly is your problem?
Right.
The major subject of the Bible is not God explaining why those who've never heard this news are lost. That's not the major subject of the Bible. The major subject of the Bible is go and evangelize every living human being on the earth. We are not told what he's going to do if we don't do that. It's none of our business. He didn't tell us. But our operating procedures are to act as if they are all bound for hell. It's his business what he does at the end.
But now your mentioning of hell points back to something else when people generally ask the question, well, isn't that unfair? They have a wrong conception of the God to whom Christ reconciles us. So when you say,
is Jesus
the only way to God?
Right.
Well, hold in mind that when they say God, they're holding out an end that is far different from the God of Scripture.
Of course.
And so the God that they are looking to be reconciled to or to have fellowship with, sure, there are a number of ways you can get to him. But the God of the Scripture,
right.
the only way to him is through Jesus Christ. Right. And that's set forth in Scripture.
There wouldn't have been a cross if God were not different from
exactly.
the American right. sentimental view of God.
Right. Yes. I think that most of these students have a God that's like Mr. Rogers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. yeah, exactly. Or bigger version of us.
Rod, you mentioned something in passing, and I don't want to let it go because it's so important. You mentioned the law. Uh-huh. What role does the law play in this? and well, first of all, I think let's define what you mean and then ask how that's applied.
Well, it's a large question, but let's just say the Ten Commandments. Let's just limit it to that. Now, what these demand of you is that you never break one, ever. or you
thought,
are
thought, word, or deed.
Thought, word, or deed, or you're up against it with God because his justice on you will be deserved. And you not only are to never break those your whole life long, but you also are to actively act for your neighbor's good from the heart with no vested interest, to do what's best for him, not for you, all the time and never fail.
So if you start with the presupposition that God has one attribute, love, so he loves everybody, you're starting at a point that is not found in Scripture.
Yeah, it's the wrong place to start. There's more going on than 1 John and that God is love. It's not that that's not true. It's that it's not the whole story.
And it's not that love is God.
Yes.
And that's the way it is in America today. I think it's one of the reasons why God is fairly irrelevant. I think if God has only one attribute, he's
niceness,
a monochrome nice guy, he is completely banal. He can't help, but he can't hurt. People need to realize God can hurt. God is dangerous. The writer of the Hebrews says it is a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire, and he is still a consuming fire apart from Christ. This is why Christ is essential for us. God so loved us that he gave his son. It's not that he sends Christ because he hates us, but then Jesus says, I'll go down there and make you love them.
Right.
Because he already loved us, he sent the son to reconcile us to the Father. And that's important for people to hear. But the cross had to happen in order for God to love us the way we were because of who he is. And so what you get out of the cross is a real relationship founded not on looking the other way and ignoring the way your partner in the relationship really is, but by actually clothing that person in the righteousness of Christ. Again, for us then to say, this is unfair, is the height. It just shows how much we do deserve to be condemned.
Yeah. I think it's worth mentioning that thousands and thousands of people have found that next to the Bible, the most helpful book on these questions has been C.S. Lewis's The Case for Christianity. That's the first 57 pages of Mere Christianity.
You can find that in any bookstore in the United States.
Not the whole book, Mere Christianity. It was his talks that he gave to the RAF boys. 9 out of 10 of them, Winston Churchill told him that we're going to die in their cockpits of their Spitfires. And somehow Lewis had a way of making Christianity understandable to them in the way that the priests couldn't. And he said, for your work in the war effort, just go to RAF base after RAF base and tell these kids how to go to heaven.
So, Rod, you make an important point, and I want to follow up on this, because you're talking about Christianity in terms of being a deliverance from a predicament.
Yes.
And I think the kind of—
The story of the Bible is a story of great rescue for people who didn't want rescue.
Because the understanding that these college kids have in the interviews we've heard is that there's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine just like I am, so leave me alone.
Right.
And not only that, they view a God who has no wrath.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why they're so surprised at hell and suffering.
And imagine that you send these kids to what's going on now in most evangelical churches where there's nothing said about the law or anything that isn't user-friendly.
You so badly want to say, oh, it's just tragic that we live in a post-Christian culture, that these young people have never been exposed to evangelical churches. Tragically, it may be that they were raised in evangelical churches that have never remembered what it was like to actually face a holy God.
Post-Christian churches.
Yeah. The latest Barna poll was in the Wall Street Journal not long ago is frightening. Only 9% of those who claim to be born again, young people, claim to believe in moral absolutes.
Yeah.
9%. Yeah. Now, that number tells us that people are walking around navigating life based upon the latest experience, intuition, feelings, what somebody tells them.
Well, 74% said that people are by nature basically good. Yeah. So if you believe
and
that—
And the more you go to church, the more you're apt to think people are good.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
It rose with attendance.
Boy, that's just absolutely frightening.
We had some great callers last week, and we're looking forward to hearing from some of the others today.
I have a question about your last broadcast on science and Christianity. You didn't specifically talk about evolution. You seem to talk about the age of the earth and how the Bible doesn't specifically say how old the earth is. But I'm wondering what your views are on evolution and on that current controversy. In fact, you made reference to secular humanists in the middle of Nebraska, and I was just wondering if that was in reference to the decisions made in Kansas regarding the teaching of evolution. I was just wondering if you could shed some light on that. Thanks very much. Bye-bye.
Yeah, thanks.
Well, I think it's very clear from the Reformed Confessions and from the Scriptures that the Scriptures require belief in a historical Adam. And that's the bottom line. I also think that people who hold a theistic evolution have a great deal of problems with the after-their-kind language in the Genesis account. But theoretically, someone could believe in theistic evolution if, as, say, a B.B. Warfield or some of the others did, that that referred to the creation of the soul. But I think that's problematic exegetically. I think the bottom line is you have to believe in the historicity of Adam.
Yeah, I think our side would be the same as that. I tend to think of it also in terms of the conversation on the street. There are many people lost to the Christian faith because some Christian is trying to take the right view of evolution and losing them to the cross.
Absolutely.
You've got to, on the street anyway, be able to have some give and leeway. You quoted or mentioned Warfield or Edward John Carnell. There have been a variety of positions held by Bible-believing Christians on this, and we don't want to be painted into the corner that Kansas was when it declared the value of pi to be 3.14. The opposition is just looking for us to make a move like that, particularly on macroevolution. Ride a little light with it if you're on the street. You want somebody not to be taken into hell as a creationist, but into heaven as somebody who has embraced the work of Christ on their behalf and maybe a little screwed up on the question of creation.
Yeah, good point. Let's go to our next caller.
Hi, my name is Linda Abington, Pennsylvania. I'd like to know the Reformed view of die to self. Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Well, I don't know if she was just saying the Reformation view generally or the Reformed, but from the Reformed side, dying to self, we were talking in the last program because of a caller about repentance and how repentance is it is not in any way, shape, or form the basis for our justification or our acceptance before God. Only the righteousness of Christ is. Yet at the same time, those to whom God gives faith, He causes to turn from the from themselves, not only from their sins, but from their trusting in their own righteousness. That's part of repentance too. We are turned from ourselves to Christ, and we also we're baptized into Christ and the likeness of His death, so that we're raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, a lot of evangelicals will interpret this as imperative. Romans 6, for instance, stop living a carnal life.
Yes. Then come to Christ.
That's right. Then come to Christ. And why are you a carnal Christian? Don't be a carnal Christian. Paul isn't saying it. Paul is saying you can't be. You aren't a carnal Christian. You aren't a dead man walking. You're not someone who is under the dominion of sin any longer because of what I did, not because of what you do. And that's the, I think, the good news that leads us to repentance.
What? Yeah, Luther would talk about the first work of the law is to drive us to despair when we hear how much it demands and the depth to which it demands it, in which it's very sane to say, well, then nobody could make it. Mm-hmm. Then after a person is in Christ, he will talk about the dying to the old Adam that's in us by a daily renewal of our baptism, going back and back and back to what's been done for us as we were Christed.
Yeah, it's interesting that Paul uses that kind of imagery in two ways. One is a definitive act, that we're dead in Christ because we're buried with Him in baptism, having been united with Him and so on. Mm-hmm. And then you've got the language of a perpetual need to die to self.
Right.
And it's important that you've got the daily dying to self viewed against the background of the having already died in Christ and buried with Him in His baptism.
Right on.
Yeah, it's not a reward held out to those who die to themselves pretty well.
Yes, and that is the message in evangelicalism. Yep. It is.
Yep, Christ achieved it at the cross.
Give up your drinking and come to Jesus.
Right. And let's go to our next caller.
My name is Jeremy. I'm a Reformed Baptist student of a Bible college in Missouri. Mine is not really a question. It is more a concern. I was wondering if you guys can talk about the covenants in covenant theology. There's just some things I'm not sure about, and don't quite understand about the covenant of grace and certain things like that. So I was wondering if you guys can maybe address a show about the covenants. That would very much help me out. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thanks. Just for the record, you've got the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant made between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father electing, the Son becoming the trustee, the elect are given to the Son, and the Holy Spirit agrees to effectually call them. That covenant you see, for instance, throughout the Gospel of John, where Jesus keeps referring again and again, especially chapters 4, 6, 10, 17, keeps referring again and again to those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and you gave them to me, and none of them shall perish. That's the covenant of redemption. It is not a covenant made with us. It is a covenant made between the members of the Trinity, which means, guess what? It depends on God's intra-Trinitarian communion to bring us to salvation, not on us and our strength. The covenant of works was established in creation. You have all of the elements in an ancient Near Eastern treaty right there, even though it doesn't say covenant. And Adam violated it, and he violated his probation. If he'd made it through, we all would have ended up in the consummation then, enjoying God's seventh day rest forever. But you know what Adam did? The covenant of works was broken, but God established, through no necessity, established a covenant of grace, and even brought this covenant breaker, the guy whom we saddle with all this mess, brought him into that covenant of grace to rescue him from the peril he had himself necessitated. But this covenant of grace works on the basis of the fulfillment of the covenant of works. God can't set aside his justice and leave that covenant unfulfilled. What Adam failed to do, as Paul says in Romans 5, Jesus Christ accomplished. He fulfilled the covenant of works, all that we owed to God's justice, in our place for his new people. And the Holy Spirit calls us to himself. That's how basically we define the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and covenant of grace.
Well, let me just say this. As Calvinistic Baptists, the gentleman mentions he's a Reformed Baptist. Most Reformed Baptists will agree with covenantalism as a hermeneutic for a proper method of interpreting Scripture. There's going to be differences between strict covenantalists and the Baptists in terms of continuity versus discontinuity. Now, some, I believe, have gone too far in the area of discontinuity on the Baptist side.
How about New Covenant theology?
I really have some, strong misgivings about some of their leanings. But they go too far in terms of discontinuity, in terms of the covenants carrying over and what is to be continued from the one to the other. Others, on the other hand, may have gone too far. We would say that the covenantalists go too far in continuity. And so there's going to be how those covenants come into play and how they carry over in terms of the consistency between old and new, or covenant of works, covenant of redemption, and how they are to be sealed, etc., which has to do with the continuity versus discontinuity. That's where the differences come in. But I think it's improper and certainly not accurate to suggest that a Baptist can't be covenantal in any sense at all. And that is the general feeling among many people in Reform circles. I don't think it's fair at all, because most covenantal Calvinistic Baptists would agree that covenantalism is a proper hermeneutic, especially when you're given the alternative of dispensationalism. We would say that covenantalism is a proper method of interpreting Scripture. How far and to what extent, that's where we differ.
Thanks, Ken. Appreciate that. Let's go to our next caller.
Yeah, if Augustine was alive today, would he be more comfortable going to a Presbyterian church or Reformed church, the conservative Bible-believing, such as 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, or would he feel more comfortable at St. Peter's and Paul's Roman Catholic Church or St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York? Thank you.
Oh, unquestionably the latter. I mean, Augustine was fiercely devoted to to the Catholic Church.
I don't think there's a way really of contesting that. He was an unusual Roman Catholic, and everybody wishes that his emphases would have won over St. Thomas's in the medieval ages. But if you'd asked him what he was, I think the answer would have been very, very simply, I'm a Catholic Christian, what else?
Yeah. It's important, too, for people to realize that Augustine, he was what we would today call a five-point Calvinist without believing in justification by imputation alone.
Mm-hmm.
It just wasn't a category for him. And so Augustine, in many ways, is the father both of Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology.
Yeah, it's a strange...
In different ways.
And both claim him.
Yeah,
yes.
Right.
Yes.
Next caller.
Hi, my name is Jeff Ann. I go to an evangelical free church where they are willing to communicate about the Reformation as getting back to the original intent of the Word of God. It seems as though once we've talked about some of the issues, they pretty quickly go back to the old way of thinking and the old way of preaching, which seems to be basically guilt and person-centered oriented instead of Christ, law and gospel oriented. Mm-hmm. I'm also bringing up the sacraments on a more consistent basis. How do I go about point by point continuously helping them to understand and change so that our church can come to a better understanding of what will help us to grow as a body, Christ?
Yeah, I think this caller represents a lot of people out there.
Yeah, absolutely
he really does. And well, it's a tough one.
That's my history. That's my history.
Exactly. Yeah, it's a really tough one because the move out of the Reformation, out of Lutheranism, was conscious in the beginning, from the very start. It was to take a non-Lutheran position with regard to the sacraments, hook on to an evangelistic star in the Scandinavian countries. And sometime you've got to ask yourself, do I want to belong to a church that fits my own confession, or am I going to be in a church I'm going to try and change?
Yeah.
Well, and the reason that's important, especially in this case, guy coming out of an EV-free church, is because the EV-free church, that's the origin of the church. They're consciously...
Right.
Parted from what you would call classic Lutheranism.
Right.
Well, and then there's the pastoral question. There are two local evangelical free churches where both pastors preach the gospel very faithfully and very regularly, but I would argue are deficient in the sacraments. Mm-hmm. I would rather have people go to those two congregations than to go to some of the Reformed churches I know of where the preaching is terrible when they've gone seeker-centered. I mean,
It's
a real – it's a case-by-case situation.
Yep.
It is important, too. This caller wasn't asking this, but I've heard a lot of people ask it. You know, I'm going to go to the Episcopal Church. I'm going to join the Episcopal Church because – at least I get the law and the gospel in the liturgy, and he doesn't speak his nonsense very long. It takes him only 3 or 4 minutes.
Right.
But we would say the word is the primary means of grace. The liturgy conveys the word, but preaching, faith comes by hearing the word
absolutely.
Preached. And that's not a slight thing, is it?
No.
Go to our next caller.
Hi, my name is Kelly, and I'm in Traverse City, Michigan. And my question is about presuming on the grace of God. I was raised in the church and, you know, was taught that God could forgive sins because of Jesus. But I thought that I had to obey all the rules and be perfect. And so I thought, why not just wait until I'm old and then tell God I was sorry for everything I did. And so I ran after sin, basically. But now that I've tried to come to God, I feel a lot of doubt and guilt and fear that it's too late for me. And I've been told that if I have any doubt at all, then that means I'm not saved and maybe committed the unpardonable sin. I don't know.
Well, have you gotten some bad counsel?
Oh,
First response is get out of that church and don't listen to that counsel again.
Yeah.
Find some sort of church that preaches Christ.
Yeah. And that tells you in particular that Christ is sufficient. You're looking not just for Christ's name, but particularly what he did on the cross and whether it's enough. And if the pastor has any doubt as to whether it's enough, then go to another church till you find somebody who follows Scripture and says, whatever you've done, the death was enough.
Yeah, that's the salvation as well as the sustaining of the individual soul is based on the person and work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. When you say but in your question, you were saying this is what the counsel I'm getting is. It's basically Jesus Christ died for our sins and gave us forgiveness and so forth. But any kind of message that has but following that statement is already suspect.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And to you as a person, I mean, I would want to say that no non-Christian ever entertains the thoughts that you're entertaining presently. Non-Christians don't have the category of having known God and feeling as though they're going to be cast away. Nope. It's not part of their consciousness. And so you as a Christian need to go someplace where you're hearing that Christ died for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and where a pastor can open up the Scriptures, preach Christ to you, and shepherd your soul. It's a vital thing, and you need to be in a place where that's being done.
And then on the last thing you mentioned, every one of us will die with some doubt.
Yep. Calvin said, we're all partly unbelievers until we die.
That's right. Mm.
And this is something that people who believe in the gospel have had to fight again and again and again. The devil is the father of all of this. The devil is the father of doubting. And the irony here is he will use your doubting to make you doubt. And it's a spiral. You'll never come out of that one alive spiritually. What you've got to do is not climb into yourself at all and to run out of yourself to Jesus Christ, whose righteousness, as Rod said, is sufficient. It's
Amen.
Enough. It doesn't. Your doubt, as Kim says, is an indication of your faith. It's not an indication that you're not a Christian.
Yep.
I've never met a non-Christian yet who's worried about the fact that he or she doubts mm-hmm. whether God loves him or her.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Next caller.
Hi, this is Brandon in New Haven, Connecticut. My question for the White Horse Inn is, if God desires that none should perish, why is the gate so narrow that leads to God? In other words, why has he allowed that there's only one pathway to salvation, and that being through Jesus Christ? Thanks.
Well, where do we start? Think of Scripture as the physicist thinks of the external world. That is, you're not going to bring anything in except what Scripture says. That will automatically narrow all sorts of possibility thinking, or couldn't it be that? That'll narrow it down. Secondly, if we approach Scripture as the physicist approaches the external world, we're going to find out that Christ said he was the only way. Now, as the physicist doesn't try to change external nature, but knows that if he does, it'll grind him and his theories into a fine powder, so we have to come to terms with Christ, who is the divine mediator, said this is the way it is. Then you can fine-tune after that.
Right. Once you get to that step, then you can evaluate your own presuppositions you have before you come to the Scriptures. I'm thinking of specifically the contextual problem here in America of approaching questions related to salvation from the interpretive grid of democratic American mm-hmm. culture, where you begin with the assumption that everyone's entitled to it.
Mm-hmm.
And if God somehow precludes anybody from getting it, therefore
he's unfair.
Fairness questions enter in. Once you start with the Scriptures, it is very clear that the entire human race has sinned in Adam and is under the sentence of death and judgment and the curse. And God sends Christ to rescue a multitude so vast that when you turn to the back of the book and read Revelation 4-6 in there, you're told that the multitude before the throne is so vast that no man can count them.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorsein.org.